that this morning. And tonight, what I want to share with us is going to come from Mark chapter 1. But in the series I have this under the heading of getting your mission right. Getting your mission right. And I think as we come to the end of this, I think you'll see how that fits in. It's a terrible thing to get your mission wrong. Remember coming across this article, I think it was the New York Times, about a surgeon in Florida who was amputating somebody's leg, and he got halfway through and realized he was cutting off the wrong leg. Can you imagine? He describes the sinking feeling. It wasn't entirely his fault. The bulletin board had said the wrong thing. The system in the hospital said the wrong thing. They addressed and prepared the wrong leg for when he came in to do the surgery. But can you imagine being halfway through and realizing, oh, I'm doing the wrong thing, the wrong leg? And you know, it'd be a terrible thing as a believer to get halfway or a lot of the way through life and get this sinking feeling, oh, I'm actually living for the wrong thing. I've actually got my mission wrong. Where does it begin, or where do you and where do I begin in getting our mission right? And as I have this evangelistic Bible study every week in the Philippines, we meet in this park, and the mainstay of our Bible study is this man who was born into a Muslim family, then became a Roman Catholic. Then he became a Mormon, and he worked his way up in the Mormon church. Then after about 25 or 30 years in the Mormon church, his questions were just not being answered. And he told him, he said, I'm leaving. And they said, if you leave, we'll make you grovel. He had a salary, he had cars, he had an American wife, children. And when he left that church, he literally lost everything. His wife got on a plane, went back to America. He's never heard from her, the kids. He lost everything. But he would tell you, he'd say, I have found the Jesus of the Bible. And sometimes when we're in a Bible study and we're talking to other people about Jesus and I'm giving the gospel and I'll say something, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes he'll pipe up, he means the Jesus of the Bible. And he wants to be very specific about that I make sure I get it right. And in some ways, as I've in that Bible study, we've got Jehovah's Witnesses, we've had a Mormon that's come, we had a Muslim imam who came. And as I've sifted through some of these various worldviews and religions, I've come back to this, that the fundamental question that a person has to answer in life is, who is Jesus? And I remember some of the battles I was a part of in this Bible study, battling for the deity of Jesus Christ. In the course of my reading of the Bible, I came to the Gospel of Mark. And if you've studied theology, you know we typically view Mark as the gospel about the servant. We've got it all paired up nicely, our four gospels, and you've got the king and the servant, you've got man and God, and we've got it all paired up nicely. And I began reading the Gospel of Mark, and I started, of course, with the words in chapter 1, verse 1. And just look or listen to these words. This is the launching point for Mark's Gospel. And this is what he says. He says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And really the fundamental question that any person on planet Earth has to answer is, who is Jesus? And we sometimes so blithely respond, oh, he's the Son of God. But do you realize that if you really believe that, that's a miracle. Amen. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? When he asked the disciples, he quizzed the disciples, who do people say I am? And he gave all of these various answers, and he says, now who do you say I am? Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you're a blessed man, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And if from the heart tonight you genuinely bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, that's a miracle. And you've got the first question right. And when Mark talks about Jesus as the Son of God, that is not a put down of who Jesus is. I think sometimes we feel like if we say Son of God, that we're not really clarifying that He is God. But every time you have the singular and the full singular expression, the Son of God, in its full extent in the New Testament, it always and only refers to Jesus. You could almost say this: God has many children, but He only has one Son. And when you say it the way the Bible does, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what you are confessing is that Jesus is the only unique Son of God. And it is not a lessening of Jesus' deity, it is a statement of it. My Son is no less human than I am. And when we talk about Jesus, the begotten, which means the unique, the only unique, the unique Son of God, what we are confessing is that He is, in His very essence and nature, He is God. And what Mark goes on and does in this preface to his gospel is he essentially throws out evidences, I'm not sure the right word, evidences, manifestations, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the first one of these manifestations really almost includes verse 1, and it goes all the way down to verse 8. And if you were to back transform, so to speak, some of the grammar in that opening verse, you could say something like this: the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." And then verse 4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness. One of the great proofs that Jesus is the Son of God is the fact that He had a forerunner. Can you imagine the awkwardness of Jesus Christ having to confess Himself? And Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 5, He said, I do not alone, is the idea, I do not alone confess myself. And I think we understand how many religious imposters have proclaimed themselves. And they will go into a cave, or they'll go into a dark room, and they'll see a light, or they'll see an angel or something, and they come out of that room, but nobody else has seen it. And for sure, there's not any forerunner that for hundreds of years before their arrival pointed the finger and said, there's going to come a voice crying out of the wilderness, and He's going to point to the one who's coming, the Messiah, the long-time promised one. Nobody's had that. And that's one of the signs of being a religious imposter. And one of the unique manifestations that Jesus is who He says He is, that He is the only Son of God, is the fact that He had a promised forerunner. And then Mark moves on in our passage, and in verse 9 through verse 12, let's say verse 11, you've got the baptism of Jesus. And John baptized a lot of people. The Bible does not record for us how many, but you get the impression of hundreds, and we could probably say thousands of people were baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus, from the crowd's perspective, when Jesus stepped forward to take that baptism from John, he looked like the hundreds or thousands of Jews who had gone before him. Of every indication, he would have been dressed exactly like another Jew, would have had the same skin color, same eye color. Nothing would have marked him as different from any other Jew in first century Palestine. John, of course, recognized who this was, and he initially was reluctant to baptize Christ. But what about the populace? What about the people watching? What about John himself, who would be beheaded eventually for his ministry? And there at that baptism, something happened to Jesus that did not happen to any other person who was baptized. Because the Spirit of God descended in the visible form of a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven audibly. Can you imagine having been there that day? Maybe you had just been baptized. And here comes another Jew. And then you see that he and John exchange some words. And you get a little bit curious about what this is. And then you see a dove come down and you hear a voice from heaven that identifies and says this, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this, again, is another manifestation of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Audibly acknowledged and approved from heaven. What religious leader can attest to that? In the Islamic faith, they laud the fact that Muhammad, on one occasion, made it to heaven in a nighttime journey. I was reading a book by an apologist, and he said, something like this. He said, "Let's just assume for argument's sake that Muhammad really did make it to heaven one night. Let's just say he really did go to heaven." And he said, "Now let's contrast that with what Jesus said." Jesus said, "I came from heaven." Heaven is the place of my origins. It's like me being in Chicago. You know, I'm just passing through Chicago. You are from Chicago. And the claims of Jesus are literally unparalleled. That's why you have the brilliant 20th century apologist C.S. Lewis, who wrote his famous trilemma, that either Jesus is a liar, or he's a madman, or he's the Son of God. You can't just say he was a good teacher and one of the prophets, not and make the kind of claims that Jesus made. And then you've got one more thing in this preface to Mark that upholds the uniqueness of Jesus, and that is verses 12 and 13, where Jesus is driven into the wilderness and he is tempted. And when you first read this in the context of the Gospels, you wonder, why this? What does this have to do with pointing up the uniqueness of Jesus? And Mark's account is especially short, and he just tells us, verse 12, the Spirit immediately driveth him into the wilderness, and that word driveth is not too strong. That's exactly what it means. Cast him, thrust him into the wilderness, And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And it takes you back to the Garden of Eden. And it takes you back to when the first Adam was tempted by Satan and his wife, Adam's wife, and they fell. And every twitch of pain you endure, every problem you face, every burden you bear is because they failed that temptation. And Jesus, the New Testament tells us, is the last Adam. And this facial confrontation with Satan is not random. It was essential to the mission of Messiah. Because the only thing that would qualify him to deliver sinners was if he triumphed over Satan. And Mark doesn't spell out everything that happened, but here's how he ends his abbreviated account, verse 13, and the angels ministered unto him. And we could safely say this, if Jesus had lost, the angels would not have ministered to him. Jesus won. Do we understand the repercussions of that for your and I eternal salvation? Jesus won. And he's the only one who has ever done so. Again, it exalts his uniqueness. Here is the Son of God. He has this promised forerunner for hundreds of years. He is audibly acknowledged and approved by the Father, and he's driven into the wilderness, and he faces the tempter of mankind for thousands of years, and he wins. And he tempts, Satan tempts him on a level that none of us has ever experienced. Satan tempted him on his level as the Son of God. You can see it in Matthew. If you be the Son of God. And Jesus never gave in. We're tempted and we give in. And Satan doesn't have to do too many twists before we just say, okay, I guess I'll sin. And Satan, so to speak, could twist and twist and twist and twist and tempt. And Jesus never budged. He's the only one who ever did that. Interesting, even in the Islamic faith, Muhammad is a sinner, but Jesus, according to them, was not touched by sin at his birth. It's like even there's a faint recognition of the greater glory of Jesus. And this is the starting point. This is the fundamental question that you and I and every person in this universe has to answer. Is who is Jesus? And you and I know very little about this, but there are people around the world who, if they honestly confess that Jesus is the Son of God, they take their life in their hands. And I wonder what we would do if somebody said to us, who is Jesus? Are we willing under any circumstances to confess he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And when you come face to face with the glory of Jesus in all of his uniqueness, it really limits all of your religious options to one. Because when you have the Son, who is the full radiance, the exact radiance of his Father, who else do you need? Who else can you possibly have? Who else can possibly help you? There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus himself gives the response, if we were just to keep on here in this book of Mark, when Jesus begins preaching after John is put in prison in verse 14, Jesus gives us, verse 14 and 15, he gives us the only response, repent and believe the gospel. There is no other response. And missionaries are attempting to do what hopefully every disciple of Christ is doing, and that is calling people to the uniqueness of Jesus and saying, okay, repent and believe. Because you don't have any other options. Fall down before the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled a little. And then you've got folks like you and me. And we have repented and we've believed. And now what? And I love the way this passage just keeps unfolding. And to those who have answered that first call, verse 16, these men, Jesus had already met these men before. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, doing exactly what they had been created to do until that point. They're fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. No other response is worthy of Jesus' uniqueness than to come and follow him. We really don't have any other reasonable option. In fact, really, it brings into question the sincerity of a person's confession of who Jesus is when they are not willing to do that. And here's what Jesus does. You repent and believe and you become his disciple. And then you begin to follow him. And what he does is exactly what this verse says. What he does is he begins to transform you and he makes you into fishers of men. And what you find is you have these immediate pricks in your conscience that you are to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And you feel guilty when you don't. Anybody ever experienced that? It's like Edie Jones, whom I talked about a little bit earlier. Here's this, she gets saved, and her first thought is, what about my fellow countrymen? And when you begin to follow Jesus, there is at work in you, there is this transformation where you are being made into a fisher of men. And that's getting your mission right. And Jesus used the word fisher because these men were fishers. And you could probably plug in a number of occupations and you could make it work in a text like this. Because it's like what we talked about this morning. Jesus takes you. He takes a regenerated, converted, sanctified you. He takes you, the engineer. He takes you, the teacher. He takes you, the trash collector. He takes you, the superintendent. He takes you, and he begins to use you to fish for men. And that's called getting your mission right. And I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy feeling guilty when I'm not getting my mission right. But here's what I don't want. I don't want Jesus to stop talking to me about that. I don't want him to let me go. He is the unique Son of God. I've believed that. He deserves nothing short of my following him to wherever he beckons me. And he deserves my telling anybody who will listen who he is. And that's getting your mission right. And if you and I would do that, if you would start at your workplace and in your neighborhood and with your family, your acquaintances, your friends, and if you would gladly bear witness to the uniqueness of Jesus, you would get your mission right in life. And you would be exactly where Jesus wants you to be. Because Jesus, the unique Son of God, calls us first to repent and believe. And then he says this, come. Come. Come on. Follow me. I will make you a fisher of men. Let's pray together.